turn to Colossians 1, and hopefully we can still generate some discussion. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 20. We'll read it, and then we'll jump in here. Speaking of Christ, that's the who in verse 15, that's the him of verse 14. Christ Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or of all creation. For by him were created all things that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. When we come to verse 15, we find ourselves truly gazing upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul would write that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In these incredible verses, Jesus is revealed as being divine, creative, eternal, majestic, authoritative, redemptive, mediatory, substitutionary, and the list goes on. These few verses condense into just a small paragraph the glories of our Jesus Christ. We feel as if we're wading in waters that are certainly over our head in these verses. In summary, if we could break down everything we just read, it breaks down, and some scholars will outline it this way. Many believe that these six verses here formed an early church hymn. You'll see paragraphs like that throughout Paul's epistles. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul will say, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit," and the list goes on. Some believe that that was an early church hymn. Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you," perhaps another early church hymn. This would perhaps have been another one that Paul seems to have purposely inserted here to communicate a point of Jesus' supremacy. It breaks down then into two really nice stanzas. The first stanza in verses 15 through 17 considers Jesus Christ as the Lord of creation. The last three verses, 18 through 20, considering Jesus as the Lord of the new creation, of the recreation, of the new humanity, whatever other word you want to put there, of redemption, or the word Paul uses, he's the Lord of reconciliation. We're not going to follow that outline per se, although you'll hear that language constantly coming up. As we consider the glories of Jesus in this passage, we're going to do so under three headings. But before you even get there, before we even consider in detail these glories, I want you to consider everything that you know about Colossians so far. We've just considered a little bit of it, but if you want to look back and let your eyes peruse over the last four or five verses that we studied last week, Paul is praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and that you would grow according to that knowledge. This book being written to the Colossians who were facing a heresy that had some pretty deficient views of Jesus Christ. Why do you think it's so purposeful on Paul's part to take six verses and all he talks about is the glories of Jesus Christ? Why might Paul be doing that? Any thoughts even before we consider in detail some of these aspects? Do we need to prime the pump? Let me prime it a little bit more. In Paul's prayer just a few verses earlier, well, let's do that secondly. First of all, when Paul writes to the Colossian believers, you've heard me say it a few times, he's writing to the Colossian believers. Epaphras has come to him all the way from Colossae, traveled 1,800 miles to Rome to seek Paul's help because what was one of the dangers they were facing back in Colossae? Paul writes many of his epistles addressing this group of people, the Judaizers, some kind of false teachers. The false teachers in Colossae had an element of these Judaistic heresies and of Gnostic heresy. Now, Gnostic heresy wasn't full-blown into the second century, which would come several years beyond this. But the roots of the Gnostic heresy begins here. Any of you remember from your survey of the New Testament class or whatever you might have taken, your MacArthur footnotes in your Colossians book, Bible there or whatever, what the Gnostics would teach about Jesus Christ? Do they believe in his deity? What do they teach about Jesus and when it comes to his person?
God's son, but he's a prophet, not God.
Okay, they would put it this way. Right, he is an emanation. God let off several emanations, and they kind of worked themselves down from this was a good emanation, a great emanation, an okay emanation, a good emanation, and now this is kind of a bad emanation, this is worse, this is wicked, all the way down to Satan. That was kind of the generation of what we would consider the angelic host. Jesus was simply one of those emanations. So his deity is completely denied. So in that sense, the Gnostic belief would be similar to what cultic belief today? Jehovah's Witnesses. They would hold a similar idea to that. Did the Gnostics believe in Jesus' humanity? Not so much. Do you remember what did the Gnostics teach about matter versus spirit? Do you remember? What was good and what was evil? That's right. Spirit was always good and matter was always evil. Keep some of these thoughts at the back of your mind. Because as you're a Colossian believer sitting in the churches and you've been exposed to perhaps in the marketplace, perhaps unknowingly you invited one of these people in your home and you had a two-hour discussion over the dinner table about some of these things, you've got these doctrinal aberrations bouncing around in your mind. And then you read such things like Jesus created the world and one day he's going to reconcile it to himself. If matter was bad, then why was God in the business of creating matter and restoring that to himself? These verses are going to highlight Jesus' deity, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from all creation, that in him God was pleased to let his fullness dwell. And then in the next verse, he's going to say that in the body of his flesh, he's 100% God and 100% man. Okay? So as Paul writes this letter, these verses become really crucial to a Colossian believer when it just comes to basic doctrines about Jesus Christ. More practical perhaps for you and me. Paul has just finished praying that you would grow according to your knowledge of God. So why do you think he inserts this hymn right after that statement? Absolutely. He gives you some help. In a sense, he helps answer his own prayer request. I want you to grow according to your knowledge of God. And then he launches into six verses that are purposely revealed to you so that you would know God. And by understanding these verses, you would grow in your knowledge of God. So the verses to which we turn tonight are some very weighty verses, some very important verses, some glorious verses indeed. So let's jump into it, considering with three different headings our glorious Christ. First, consider Christ in relation to God. Christ in relation to God. In verse 15a, the first phrase, it demonstrates what Christ's relation to God is and demonstrates Christ's glorious person. His glorious person. Verse 15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. Now again, against the Colossian heretics who taught that Christ was an emanation from God, Paul states that Christ is equal with God as his image. Now, at a first read, perhaps that would seem like, well, I'm not so sure if that's what image means. Well, let's talk about the word image. Image comes from a Greek word, eikon, E-I-K-O-N. It's a word from which we get icon today. We're familiar with icons. Now, usually when we think icons, we're thinking of app or something graphic on our computer or whatever. An icon, if you could rewind like 50 or 100 years, an icon was an image. Usually, if you walked into the Catholic Church, you would see their icons, whether it was a picture, a painting, a statue. That was an icon. It was a representation. It was an image, a likeness. In the New Testament, that's how the word is used. It's used of whose image is that on the coin, Jesus would say. And he uses the word icon. Whose image, whose picture, whose representation? It's Caesar. In Revelation, they will bow down and worship the icon of the beast, the statue of the beast. It's not the beast, but it looks just like him. It's his statue. That's what the word means. It's simply a likeness, a portrait, or an image. That's what Jesus is. He's the image, the portrait, the likeness. He's the representation of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 clarifies it even better with a different term. It says that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. He radiates or reflects God himself. and he is the express image of his person. The word image there is the word character. That's the Greek word. We get our word character or characteristic from it. Jesus is the exact representation, the exact reproduction of God. Why? Because he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus shares the very form and essence of God. That's why in Philippians we read it wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God, which is a little bit of a poor translation. It wasn't something for him to grasp at. Why? Because it was already firmly in his clutch. He already had the very form and essence of God. He simply let go of that form for a time and emptied himself by adding to himself minus humanity. It was subtraction through humble addition. And so we could summarize what we're considering here by saying this. Since God the Father is to us invisible, right? 1 Timothy, he dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. He is the invisible God. Since God is invisible, Jesus shows us what he is like, because Jesus would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The disciples missed it. Jesus, show us the Father. And I can imagine that with a little bewilderment, perhaps a little disappointment, he simply said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We could say that Jesus manifests, he reveals, or he unveils God by illustrating, by imaging, by depicting, by displaying God. Because he is God. He is the image of the invisible God. So, if you want to know God, you must know Jesus. If you want to learn how God thinks and feels, what he does, how he would respond, what he desires and what he dislikes, what pleases him and what grieves him, then you need to learn that from Jesus. Verse 19 and also chapter 2:9 will say that the visible Jesus is the very fullness of God. And so if you've ever thought, yeah, but I just wish I could look at you, God, and know how you think or know how you respond, you can. Jesus is the image of God. Okay? And that's it. That's our first point. Christ in relation to God shows us his glorious person. Well, let's apply it for a moment. Let me just read to you what I just read again. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. Okay, remember, Paul has just prayed. I want you to grow according to your knowledge of God. And if you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. If you want to learn how God thinks and feels, what he does or how he responds, what he desires and what he dislikes, what pleases him and what grieves him, then you need to learn that from Jesus. Okay, with that in mind, throw out a discussion question here. How does that bear on our life? What direct bearing should that understanding of Jesus Christ have on your life and mine? Any thoughts?
As you study the scriptures, you're in the Word, looking at the life of Christ, just bear in mind that this is God's revelation of himself to us.
Great. Absolutely. You know, he chose the title Word for a reason. God, who in diverse manners and in sundry ways spoke unto us by the prophets. And that's enough, right? That's grace. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The Bible says in John 1 that in Jesus Christ, there was grace upon grace. That little word upon is a Greek preposition. I think it's epi, that can be translated dozens of ways. And the best interpretation of that passage that I think I like the best, because it somewhat is debated, is grace instead of grace. When God gave the law, that was grace. We don't usually think of it that way. But when God gave the law, that was grace. But when the Word came in Jesus, oh, it was grace upon grace. So when you gaze upon the Word, look for the living Word. Absolutely great. What else?
Trying to make decisions or this, that, and the other, I mean, having God in Jesus, like, he lives, you know,
he lived out a life that was a demonstration, can model ourselves after him. And that's an awesome application, because we can, as we grow, we try and look and see what he did and imitate that, which is the sincerest form of flattery, is to imitate something, you know.
That's a really good point that you bring up, and one that I've really wrestled with in my desire to get my soteriology right, in my desire to make sure that my understanding of salvation is right, and that God is getting his glory, and that it's all of grace, all of grace. It's really easy to find, to hear of any concept of Jesus being our example as, I don't know if that's right. Because soteriologically, when he died on that cross, did he die as our example? Oh, no. No, 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 no. He did not die as our example. And that's a serious soteriological error out there. And there are some that hold that, that he died an exemplary death that showed us what we ought to live. That was not what the death of Christ was about at all. His death was substitutionary. His death was a lawful death, him for me to take away the punishment of sin. But numerous times throughout the New Testament, Jesus Christ is stated as being our example. After he washed the disciples' feet, he would say, "This is done as your example." Peter would pick up on that as being one of the disciples who witnessed and had that done to him, and he was somewhat hesitant to have it done. Later on in his epistles, he would demonstrate several times that Jesus Christ is our example. Wonderful. God, in his grace, didn't just tell us how to live, he lived it. So if we ever had questions about it, we could simply look at Jesus. Great point. What else?
You know, we live in the only reality we know is this. What God did was put himself in this reality that is the only reality we know. And so to think that he did lower himself, he did come in a real time, in a real place, became a real human, that's the one thing that really speaks to me in a great way, is to realize that.
Something to follow up with that. When I was talking to my professor, Tim, he's Buddhist. And he, when I was to Thailand, you see, all these deities, and you're always trying to get up this level, get up to the deity, Jesus.
Right.
And God came down to us.
Amen. That's right. Amen. One last thought as far as a practical application goes. I know in my own personal Bible study. Well, let me ask this question. When you come to the New Testament, if you're trying to pick a passage to study, are you more prone to go to the Gospels, or are you more prone to go to the Epistles? What are you more prone to do? I'm more prone to go to the Epistles. And this was a real rebuke to me. And it was a commentator that brought that up and kind of hit me between the eyes. That we are starving ourselves. If we run right to the Epistles all the time, which are simply the explanation and the drawing out of the Gospels. That's what the Epistles are. They explain the Gospels. They draw out the truths from the Gospels. They explain to us what Christ has done and who he is. And we're starving ourselves if we don't go to the Gospels first and gaze upon the face of Christ. Yeah, Whitney.
I think for me, a lot of times I get this false view in my mind of the Gospels as being story of Jesus' life. Mm. You know, you have the birth and you have all the events between his birth and his death. And so it's almost like one of those things that once you've heard it, I think, okay, I know
right.
It.
Right, yeah.
It's the story of Jesus' life as opposed to the epistles, where I feel like in my mind that's more doctrine, things to apply today. And I don't think about the Gospels as this is what Jesus said and this is how he interacted.
That's a great point. Yeah.
Responses. You know, I don't study that part of Jesus' life as much as I should. His actual day-to-day interaction with people.
So recognizing that Jesus is the image of the invisible God gives us a new lens then through which to go back to the gospel and begin rereading them. Great. Well, let's hasten on. That was great. Thank you for the input there. When we come to the second half of verse 15, he simply highlights right off the bat, before he considers the rest, Lord of creation, Lord of redemption, he simply helps us understand Jesus is Lord. He's equal with God. He shares the same essence of God. And he has revealed God to us. in human flesh. Moving on to the second half of verse 15 and all the way through the end of verse 17 then, this is where we discover Jesus as Lord of creation. Or in a parallel phrase here, Jesus in relation not to God, but now to the universe. And having already learned about his glorious person, we now learn of his glorious power. Jesus in relation to the universe, his glorious power. There are three descriptions of Jesus in his relation to the universe in these verses. Number one, Jesus is the inheritor of the universe. The inheritor of the universe. Look at verse 15, the second half. He's the firstborn of every creature. Now, when the Arians, when the Gnostics, when the Jehovah Witnesses today come to this passage, it's a heyday for them to deny the humanity of Jesus Christ, because it says he was the firstborn. He was a created being himself. Now, be an apologist. Look at the context. If you know what the word itself means, and maybe your study Bible has some cross-references that you could quickly choose, we'll take some time. That's okay. We'll do our Bible study tonight. Or considering what you know of the rest of Scripture, how can this word firstborn not be referring to Jesus as a created being? Okay, absolutely. And that's why I chose the word inheritor, but why? How can we say that it refers to position? Because it does. Do we have any proof text for that?
My Bible says in Revelation 3:14, where it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God."
Okay, good. The beginning of the creation of God. You'll see later on that he's referred to as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the beginning of the church. It's interesting. You're going to see this parallel language all along. We've already mentioned he's the Lord of creation and the Lord of the recreation. You'll see in the second half of this psalm, in the second stanza, that he is the beginning of the church. Revelation just talked about him being the beginning of creation. If you notice, if you let your eyes scan through, you'll see this word firstborn come up again in, I think it's verse 18, right? So you see it here, and you see it in verse 18. All these parallels between his creation and his recreation. Okay, we're getting closer. Any other ideas?
I hope my Bible says that it's in the firstborn part, is that it's showing Christ's
convention. Okay, and is that a note on verse 18 or on verse 15? Okay. And I think verse 18 is, that's what verse 18 is really dealing with. And I can't wait to get there, because this has been a really fascinating concept for me to get a hold of. When you just back out and you recognize this is what God's doing. He did creation and now he's doing recreation. That's what, if you want to know what God does all day, that's what he does. He is recreating this universe. And we'll get there, especially with that firstborn from the dead. Here's some thoughts that will help you. If somebody were to knock on your door, Jehovah Witness, and were to take you to this passage, and all of a sudden you're stumped going, boy, firstborn, it really does sound like he was created, or at least birthed. What do I do with it? Okay, turn your Bible to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Because what they might do is they might go here, and maybe they know just enough of the Greek or just enough of the parallel passage to go to Luke 2:7, where the same word is used, and it says that Mary brought forth her, you've read it, firstborn son. There it goes. It's genetic. It's birth. It's creation. She brought forth her firstborn son. Okay. This term in the Greek is prototokos. That's the Greek word. And it can certainly mean firstborn in chronologically. But foundationally, fundamentally, the word prototokos refers to position or rank. Exactly what Brenda mentioned. We discover that in Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn son was the son who had the right to what? The inheritance. And so Esau was born first, but Jacob would have been considered the firstborn. That was Greek and Jewish culture. In Psalm 89:27, we find a passage that really helps us. Stacy, are you there? Can you read that for us?
"And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth."
Okay, and who's him in this passage? Jesus, okay? To the Jew, it would have been the Messiah, who ended up being, as we know, Jesus. The Messiah would be the firstborn. And then how does it explain the firstborn? Created before all things? No, no. The firstborn in that he's what? Higher than the kings of the earth. Firstborn then is certainly not referring to anything created, anything birthed, anything chronological. It's referring to position or rank. He's higher than the kings of the earth. Therefore, he's the firstborn. This word simply refers to position or rank. To conclude that firstborn makes Jesus a created being can't be harmonized with John 1:18. In John 1:18, he's called the only begotten of the Father. Okay? How does that not harmonize? If he's the only begotten of the Father, why would it not make sense to also call him the firstborn over all creation? Any thoughts? You have to think about this one a little bit. Why is that redundant, contradictory? Why doesn't that make sense? How can he be the firstborn over all creation and also be the only begotten of the Father?
Firstborn means he's the secondborn.
Yeah, absolutely. Firstborn means firstborn of a class. But in John 1:18, he's called the only begotten. That's contradictory. And then finally, another thought here is in the context we're going to look at next. This passage is demonstrating that Jesus is himself the creator of all things. He himself never having been created. A cross-reference would be Micah 5:2. That his goings forth have been from old and from everlasting. And so just some apologetic ideas there. If ever you're accosted on the sidewalk by an Arian or Jehovah Witness that is trying to convince you that Jesus was created, they don't understand what the meaning of the word is. It's referring to position or rank. And they've got their own contradictions that they're going to have to deal with if they take that position. Jesus Christ, then, is simply the inheritor. He is the highest one of all creation. As the firstborn, he is the right to the inheritance. That's why the heavens erupt into praise. In Revelation chapter 4, when John weeps saying, "Who is worthy to take the scroll?" The lamb comes out, the lion from the tribe of Judah, and he takes the scroll. Anyone in their study Bible know what is probably the most common interpretation of that scroll? What is that scroll? It's the title deed to the earth. No one else is worthy to take that scroll, but the Lamb is, because the earth is his. He's the firstborn over all creation that has the right to the inheritance of the earth. And so on that glorious day, he steps forth and claims that scroll as his own. He is the inheritor of this earth. So number two, not only is the inheritor, but he is also the creator. In fact, he is the inheritor because he is the creator. He is the creator. Verse 16, a full verse itself says, "By him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him." I hope we're not going too deep tonight. I'm sorry if it seems like we are. I know it's been a long day and we'll cut this off in a moment. In verse 16, you're actually dealing with several different prepositions. Your King James doesn't bring that out. In the first preposition, "For in him were all things created." And then the end of the verse, "By him and for him." And so literally the verse says that all things were created in Jesus, by Jesus, and for Jesus. Now, without going to all the cross-references and dealing with all the different thoughts out there, I think would probably be best help to consider, what role did Jesus play in creation? Maybe you grew up like me and I always assumed it was God the Father. When I read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," God the Father, right? And then you come to the New Testament, you start picking up on these passages where Jesus was the source of this creation. It can be a little, well, what role did he play when... How does this all work? I think we're best helped when we consider what Paul is doing here. He's drawn the parallel between Christ as the Lord of creation and Christ as the Lord of recreation. Okay? So let's talk about recreation for a moment. Redemption. That would be the word that you're more familiar with. In redemption, what part of redemption is God the Father responsible for? What words could we use to describe his role in redemption? When... the three members of the Trinity, were enjoying everlasting fellowship, and whenever it was that they determined to begin creation and begin recreation, as the roles were decided, God the Father had the role of what? We said planner. And that summarizes it. I mean, we could come up with other... He orchestrated it. He ordained it. He initiated it. He thought it up. Lots of words we could use there. What about the Son?
Doer.
Yeah, he did it. He accomplished it, right? He was the one that came to earth, that shed his own blood. He was the one that actually accomplished it. And what about the Son, or the Spirit?
Works it out.
Yeah, he works it out. Where? In us, individually, right? We're regenerated, not by the Son. We're regenerated by the washing of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so, perhaps you've heard this before. I really like this. It's kind of a weird statement, but it's a really helpful one. The Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Spirit wrought it, and I praise God, I got it. Okay? I didn't make that up. Someone else did. But it really captures the roles of the Trinity in recreation. Their roles are paralleled when it comes to creation. When the Bible says in this passage that all things were created in Him and by Him, it stresses that Jesus was the actual agent of creation. Now, you can read a lot of footnotes and commentaries about this. I read some of them. And the most helpful one that I discovered was this analogy, and it parallels redemption. That in creation, God was the architect. God was the architect. Jesus was the foreman, and the Holy Spirit was one of the actual construction workers. The idea seems to be, and again, the scriptures aren't as clear on this as perhaps it is on redemption, that God the Father was the one that planned creation in eternity past. He was the one that designed and destined that there would be a universe. This passage seems to suggest that it was the means of this creation was Jesus Christ, that it was created in Him. That seems to suggest His mental creativity, that in His mind He put together the ornate galaxies and the intricate solar systems and all the details of this planet. And through Him, they were actually created as the Holy Spirit brought them about as the word of His mouth. Do you see the parallel between them? That seems to be the role of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, in these prepositions. All things were created in Him, as He had that creative mentality, through Him as He brought it to pass, and then for Him. All things were created for Him. We end so many of our prayers that all things would be to the praise, to Your praise, and to Your glory. Why do we pray that way? We pray that way because the passage is like this. All things were created for Jesus Christ. In Romans 10 verse 11, verse 36, for of Him and to Him and through Him are all things. This world was not created for you. And this world was not created so that you could get this accomplished tomorrow or get this accomplished next year. This world was created so that God could accomplish His plan. All things were created for Him. So He's the inheritor. Why does He inherit the universe? What gives Him the right? He was the creator, the agent of creation. And thirdly, He's the sustainer of the universe. He is the sustainer. And if you can bear with me just a moment, we'll finish with this. We won't even get to the third point. Verse 17 says, He's before all things, and by Him all things consist. He's before all things. He's outside of creation, and by Him all things consist. He upholds creation, which makes sense. How could He possibly uphold creation if He were a part of creation? You can only uphold that which you are outside of. So He is before all things. Before anything existed, I am, Jesus would say. His goings forth have been of everlasting. He upholds creation. The verse says that all things consist or are held together by Him. Hebrews 1:3 reiterates and says that the Son is upholding all things by the word of His power. Jesus has not forgotten His creation, and He has not stepped away from it. Rather, to quote someone here, He maintains the delicate balance necessary to life's existence. He quite literally holds all things together. He's the power behind every consistency in the universe. He's gravity. He's the various forces. He's the one who keeps all the entities in space in their motion. He is the energy of the universe as he upholds it by the word of his power. Jesus' power then is incalculable. He existed before all things. He created all things from nothing. He continues to sustain all things until the day when he will recreate all things. So as far as a final application goes for us this evening, putting aside for a moment Christ's role as Savior, putting aside the redemption and the recreation, we haven't even gotten there. We haven't even had time to talk about that tonight. I'll have to put it up on the website. Just considering Jesus' role as King of creation, how does this understanding of Christ's eternal, creating, sustaining, glorious power impact us? What attitude should it evoke? What pursuits should it direct? Or, here's another way to ask the question, how should the knowledge that we were created for Christ and that he's actively sustaining us? The only reason you're here tonight and that you have the energy to be here tonight is because Christ gave you that energy from the time you woke up this morning. He sustained you every step of the way today. How does the knowledge that he's actively sustaining you, that you were created for Christ, how should that change us? Not even considering his recreation, redemption, just the glorious power and person we've talked about tonight. What attitudes, what pursuits, what mindset change does that provoke in you?
Reminds me of the study we're doing about respectful sins, how we started all out saying godliness versus ungodliness, and it just being an attitude of living apart from God.
That's a great point, Audrey. You know, we always know, I said this to Don the other day, I struggle with self-sufficiency and an arrogance that just does things. And we always know, except the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, we keep it in vain. We always know that. But I think the last 2 weeks, that's been a major lesson the Lord's been teaching me, is that that's true, Keith. That's true. And I don't need you. And you can do what you're doing for the rest of your life, and it can be ineffective, totally ineffective, unless I choose to make it effective. And that's been a real rebuke. He sustains me every step of the way.
It reminds me of who I am. It reminds me that I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price, a costly price, and that's going to affect all my decisions throughout the day, starting off with my alarm clock ringing in the morning. Am I going to, get up right when it rings in the time of the Lord? And then every decision throughout the day, my decision is going to be based on my Creator, my God, who owns me.
Yeah. Was it Rand on Sunday morning? Ask God to forgive you once and then say thank you for the next 999 times. Been bought with a price. How could we respond any differently?
The thing that you were talking about God being creator and then recreating it reminds me of the work that he's doing in my heart that he started, at my salvation, that he promises to complete and he promises to finish. And just as his purpose, for mankind and the world and of eternity, I do know that he's, on a much smaller level in my heart, going to finish that work that he's like that foundation, and that gives me assurance that sometimes when I don't feel spiritually like I'm going anywhere or that the Lord is working in my heart, I just have the assurance physically that God is going to complete what he started in my life.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's what was Stacy prayed at the beginning. We're so glad that God has already written the conclusion, and we know it. Yeah.
Because if you just look at the world, it seems like it's so frail, and God is like, I could easily just drop down dead the next minute. What is it that's holding it together? And it's Christ that I have a relationship with, and it does bring peace and to know that He is going to do everything just at the right time with His amazing power.
That's right. this also completely undermines some of the aberrant views of God out there. He's a deistic God that kind of wound things up and then stepped away. No, no, no. This verse tells us he is intimately involved. In fact, we didn't get there yet, but he's even way more intimately involved than what we talked about tonight. He's sustaining all things, but what we'll read about in the second half is he entered all things to save all things. And one day all things will be reconciled to him. That's not universalism. All things may not be willingly reconciled in a spiritual harmonious relationship, but they'll be put under his feet. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. We didn't even get the whole way through. I'll try to put the rest online because the second half is just thrilling. That whole mindset, creation and recreation. In two words, we just said the Bible. That's what Scriptures is all about, and that's what life is all about. Jesus, you're glorious, and we're so thankful that you were willing to lay aside your glory for a while. Jesus, if you hadn't have done that, we would have been burned. If you had not done that, we would have been destroyed. We had no hope. You're not just sinless. You're totally different than anything we can fathom. You're God. You're the King of creation, and you're the Lord of recreation only by grace. And we're a part of that recreation only because, for some reason known only to you, you've allowed us to be part of it. Lord, may we not be lax in cooperating with you. But as Don has mentioned, may we recognize we've been bought with a price, and that purchase has been an incredible reality. And may we spend every day just simply saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, may we humble ourselves before you tonight. May we recognize that Jesus, this Jesus that we see carvings of and pictures of and paintings of, this Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That he's not tame, he's not safe, but he is good. We're so thankful for that. Lord, I pray that by your grace, you would continue your recreation in our hearts this week. Lord, I pray that it'd start in our minds. Early in the morning, when we first awaken to the new day, by your grace, would you cause us to think your thoughts and then cause us to walk in your footsteps as we were reminded of tonight, that you've left us an example of what this new humanity looks like, of what this new living looks like. And may we simply walk in your steps, letting you be our guide. Thank you that you've saved us. We simply pray that you continue to be our shepherd now. We ask in Christ's name, amen.